For our first scripture reading this morning, I'd like to turn you to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, where we shall read from verse 46 to the end of the chapter. Then there arose a reasoning among them, that is, of course, the disciples, which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And then to our passage in 1 Kings 19. And the three verses which conclude this chapter. Verse 19. So he, that is Elijah, departed thence, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him, and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen, and ran after Elijah, and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose, and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. And may the Lord bless to us, and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in our previous study in the life of Elijah, we spent a little longer looking at that remarkable and comforting truth which God expressed, that revelation which God made to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, verse 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Now, this, of course, was news to Elijah, exactly the period of time to which God was here making reference. We are not told, but there was evidently this number known unto God, who at this time or at some future date would manifest themselves to be his true people and not idolaters like the multitude of the people around them. And we said, on the authority of the Roman epistle, that this which is said in Old Testament history is also typical of that remnant according to the election of grace, God's true people in every age, who are this tiny minority, this remnant perhaps largely unseen or unrecognized by the world. We observed from the statement of God here these pronouns, yet I have left me 7,000. God's own people are called out and chosen by him, not by their own will or by their own skill, but by his sovereign power. And God calls out a people for himself, for his own sake, and for his own glory. It was not incumbent upon him to do it. It was not necessary for him to do it. He does it because it is the good pleasure of his will. And yet these people whom he calls, you and I, fellow believer, by grace, are not immediately whisked from this world's scene in the moment that we are saved and brought to saving knowledge of him. We are, as this verse also imparts, left or caused to remain for a season in this present world in order that we might serve him here and continue to be a testimony from him for him here. And though that might seem like a somewhat hazardous or precarious position to be in, our security is guaranteed. And though there be any manner of forces and powers at work in this world, we will be preserved from them, whether the sword of Hazael, the sword of Jehu, or the sword of condemnation from the word of God. These things we shall be defended from by God's grace, because we are an exact number known unto him, our names likewise known, and not one shall be lost. Until at length, as we saw prophetically foreshadowed in Isaiah 49, the entirety of the people of God, the church in its fullness, will be made manifest at the last day. A great number that no man could humanly reckon up. And we will be inclined to inquire, as Isaiah does there and as John does in the Revelation, what are these and whence came they? These are they whom God has called, whom God has brought from earth's remotest bound, from places the like of which Elijah or Isaiah could never have imagined or thought of, even from the British Isles in this year 2018. From this point, we move on this morning and observe with what swiftness Elijah, having been recovered by God and blessed with this renewed opportunity to serve him, the speed with which Elijah at once puts into practice God's commandment. You will remember that the Lord, in great wisdom and grace and justice, has, as it were, recommissioned Elijah. And there in verse 15, there were the commandments, and the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And Elijah, on this occasion, without any hesitation, without any further departure from the way that God commanded him, engages instantly upon that which God commanded. His former disinclination from God's commandments is gone. His former distaste for the arduous service of the Lord is entirely forgotten, and he is again obeying God instantly and fully and wholly in a prime example of those virtues. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Now, from a purely geographical perspective, if Elijah had left Horeb and the Sinai Peninsula and journeyed north, heading toward the wilderness of Damascus, where he was, as we have seen, to anoint the next Syrian king, prior to arriving there, the first location geographically he would have encountered is Abel Meholah, the location where Elisha was to be found. Now, the exact location of this town is not entirely confirmed, but it seems likely that this town was also in the northern territory of Israel, and it was to the western side of the River Jordan. And certainly, if we accept the most likely location for it, it is interesting to observe that it lies almost upon a straight line. If one were to connect the points of Mount Carmel and then Jezreel and continue in a southeasterly direction, then one comes to Abel Meholah. Now, I do not wish to speculate too much upon this point, and yet there seems something almost ironic, perhaps something almost reproving about the location of Abel Meholah in respect of Elijah and his former behavior. Elijah, you remember, went from Carmel to Jezreel, full of hope and expectation. And then, when at the gate of Jezreel his hopes of a reformation and a change in the people were dashed, then he suddenly took, as it were, a sharp right turn to the south and fled away from God and from duty, south through the rest of Israel into Judah and down into the Sinai Peninsula. However, had he simply continued through the valley of Jezreel and continued in a southeasterly direction, about the same distance again as he had gone from Carmel to Jezreel, he would have come from Jezreel to Abel Meholah, where was Elisha. And I have little doubt that when the Lord expressed to Elijah this truth, that Elisha, his successor, was to be found in Abel Meholah of all places, Elijah must have reproved himself very severely indeed. Because at that point that he had departed from God's way and fled from the gates of Jezreel, he was in a few dozen miles of Abel Meholah. And if he had simply continued in that same direction in which he had formerly been travelling, he might have arrived there. He might have met Elisha months previously and under a very different set of circumstances than those that now obtained. If only he had maintained his way and kept the commandment of the Lord and not fled, encouragement would have just been around the corner, as we might express it. And how often do we prove this in our own experience, in our own times of departure from the way of God, in our own times of murmuring or complaint, in those occasions when we feel ourselves justified in yielding to temptation or turning aside from the way of God? If only we had persisted in the way of truth a little longer, if only we had maintained the course a little longer, then encouragement, blessing, relief, confirmation would have come. And we feel, as doubtless Elijah did here, that we only have ourselves to blame. Nevertheless, these things notwithstanding, God has been gracious. He has sent Elijah all the way back to where he came from, and literally only a few miles from the point where he deviated from the path, and causes him to go to Abel-Meholah. And this is the location in which Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is to be found. Now, you may recall that at the commencement of our study and investigating the life and character of Elijah, we remarked upon the very sudden and precipitate way in which he appears upon the scene of Bible history, and how the location from which he comes is shrouded in no small mystery, and that no record is given us of his line of descent or of his parentage or of how he was occupied prior to appearing as a prophet in Israel. And we said that the absence of those details in itself teaches us various spiritual lessons, just as, for example, the absence of such biographical information about Melchizedek is in itself a particular lesson, and how in the absence of these details, Elijah appears, as it were, a messenger directly from God, and one like unto John the Baptist, who in his day suddenly appeared, so to speak, people not being able to reckon or imagine his parentage, as though he were sent directly from God as a messenger of truth. And the absence of those family and biographical details in themselves teach us certain things about Elijah or about Melchizedek and so on. Now, the case of Elisha is rather different. And in the case of Elisha, Elijah's successor, we are given an abundance of family details. And on this occasion, those facts which are given us, and this very domestic scene which is painted in the concluding three verses of 1 Kings 19, these details are included on this occasion, that we might learn other lessons, that we might be taught other important truth. Elisha, we are told, was evidently an individual of sufficiently mature years to be laboring upon his parents' farm, and was evidently of sufficient years to, in this instance, depart from that former vocation and to go with Elijah. And yet, that said, we observe that his parents were still alive at this present time, and we are even told that his father's name was Shaphat. And similarly, as we observe the details in these concluding three verses, we can learn much about their situation in life. You will recall that only relatively recently, just a few months previously, if we perhaps reckon on about 6 or 8 weeks for Elijah to have gone from Jezreel into Horeb, and then perhaps somewhat longer to come back again, it was only a matter of months since the rains had fallen upon the land after 3.5 years of drought and famine. And you will observe that Shaphat and Elisha and those employed in their farming establishment are doing precisely what might be expected under those circumstances. At last, the rains have fallen, and after this long period of drought and famine, the ground is soft enough to be worked again, and they have immediately set to begin ploughing up the ground in order that they might sow and hopefully provide food for themselves and their families in as short a time as possible. And when Elijah arrives at the place, it is a scene of great industry, and there are 12 yoke of oxen engaged in the work. Now, exactly what number of oxen might have been required per plough, given the state of the land, might be speculated at. It seems unlikely that 24 oxen would have been harnessed to a single plough, as some have suggested, but rather that there were a number of teams here at work, seeking to plough up as many of the barren fields as possible to make them ready for sowing once again. And Elisha himself, though he were the son and heir of his father, is evidently engaged in this activity as well. 12 yoke of oxen are involved, and Elisha himself is there with the 12th of them. And we can well understand that this was no small enterprise, to have at least 24 oxen available for the purpose of ploughing, and that, remember, after 3.5 years of drought and famine, in which there had been so much dearth and such a loss of men and of beasts because of those conditions. And yet clearly the agricultural business which Shaphat had was of sufficient size and scale that even after 3.5 years of famine, he had at least 24 oxen and men to drive them and to plough up the fields. So it was clearly a substantial business venture. And there is Elisha in the midst of it, engaging himself, seeking as quickly as possible to prepare the ground for sowing. Well, these are perhaps something of the practical details of the life which he was living and of his father's house and farm. But we should also consider things spiritually. How did things stand spiritually with Elisha and this family? His name, once again, is highly significant. It is deceptively similar to that of Elijah. But whilst Elijah's name might be translated as "the Lord, he is God," or "my God is the Lord," those two components of his name, Eli or Eloi, and Yah, meaning Jehovah, "my God is the Lord," Elisha's name means "God is salvation," or "God is my salvation." Now, the very fact that in those days when Ahab and Jezebel were upon the thrones of Israel and the worship of Baal and other heathen deities was so commonplace, the fact that Elisha's parents should have chosen such a name for him in itself is suggestive that they themselves may well have been believers and might have been reckoned among that 7,000 who had not bowed the knees to Baal in those days. And certainly, as we shall shortly see, their response when their son and heir is called away to this work of a prophet, their response then certainly seems to suggest their complicity with it and that they were happy that it should be so. So it is not too far a stretch of the details given us to suggest that this was a godly home, and that Elisha, perhaps in earlier years, had benefited from the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What is also clear from Elisha's reaction and his own personal response to Elijah is that Elijah's appearance at their farmstead was perhaps a surprise to him. It was not an unpleasant surprise. If Elijah had appeared at any number of farms or homes in the land of Israel where Baal was worshipped or where heathen practices were promoted, he would not have received such a welcome. Indeed, bear in mind that a price was still upon Elijah's head, and that Ahab and Jezebel were determined to see Elijah brought, as they would say, to justice and put to death. But evidently, there was no such fear for Elijah here at Abel Meholah, because he was received cordially. He was received with great joy. And Elisha, as we observe, showed this great readiness and willingness to join Elijah despite of the political situation and the danger which such a course might seem to have presented. Elisha then, we can see, was evidently a child of God and an individual who proved the reality of the name which he had been given, God is my salvation. And yet it is also worth registering that whilst Elisha was clearly a saved man, a man whom God had already begun to bless with gifts and graces and abilities suitable for the work of a prophet, that Elisha to this point in his life had continued to serve in the family business and to support his parents in their work there upon the farm. And this is not recorded in any way to Elisha's condemnation. It is not recorded of him in any way pejoratively or detrimentally. Yes, he was saved by grace. Yes, he was fitted and fashioned by God for a work which he would afterward do. But those things notwithstanding, he continued to serve and to labor in this highly practical way in his parents' farm. And this is in itself to be noted and to be observed. Because, my friends, there are so many in these days who imagine that since they are called by grace and since they have some desire to serve God, then they must immediately quit their present life or perhaps their present employment, and that the only way for them to serve God is to immediately be promoted to what some would call full-time Christian service, that they must become a missionary, that they must become a pastor, that they must at once leave their home and go off in search of the Lord's work in some place or another. But this is not the pattern that we find in the scriptures. You see, my friends, God can be as served as well and as fully and as truly in the domestic scene and in the everyday work scene as ever he can from the pulpit or from the mission field. And Elisha, who knew God to be his salvation and who evidently had many gifts and graces suited for the work of a prophet, had not sought his own promotion, had not sought to leave his family home or even the work of farming which he had, but rather to serve God in that capacity and to witness and testify for God where he was then and there. And no, he did not thereby receive the sort of recognition or fame or notoriety that perhaps Elijah had to this point. But did it mean that Elisha's service, that Elisha's witness was any less necessary or any less valued by God? No, indeed. And for the time being, Elisha served God in the vocation wherein he was called. And that is a highly commendable activity. Nevertheless, in recognition, no doubt, of the faithfulness of Elisha in the things that were least, God now calls him to something further. Note that Elisha demonstrated his faithfulness in that which was least. My friends, why should God call to Christian service or place upon the mission field that man or woman who cannot even witness to their own family members, or who is unwilling to take a stand for God and his truth in the workplace. Why should God use such an individual? Rather, let us demonstrate our faithfulness to God. Let us demonstrate our stand for him when and where we are, and leave the rest and leave the future in his hands and to his will. But Elisha had demonstrated that faithfulness. And here we see God therefore using him in this further work, in the work of a prophet. Elijah then comes to this place and comes to Elisha, and Elijah takes that garment which he himself was wearing, a robe or a mantle of some kind, by no means a costly garment. We have already read of Elijah's somewhat provincial or agrarian appearance, for which he was well known, and takes this simple garment and casts it upon Elisha. And you will notice that the significance of that act is immediately recognized by Elisha, who leaves his oxen and immediately goes with Elijah. We see in Elisha that same instantaneousness of obedience, that same readiness to heed the call and the commandments of God as Elijah himself has just manifested in coming to Abel Meholah all the way from the Sinai Peninsula, all the way from Horeb. And Elisha makes this request of Elijah and says, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And you will notice that Elijah grants him this request. He said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And the implication of that remark that Elijah makes is this: he had met Elisha today for the very first time, and Elisha did not owe at this stage any debt of gratitude to Elijah. Indeed, it was not even that Elijah had made the choice of Elisha. That choice had been made by a higher power, had been made in God's sovereignty. But Elijah is here recognizing, and again this is suggestive of the saved condition perhaps of Elisha's parents, that Elisha did owe a certain debt of gratitude and of thankfulness to his own parents. And so it was entirely reasonable that he should go and make his farewells of his parents. You will notice such was Elisha's willingness to follow Elijah, that even had the request been declined, he would nevertheless have followed all the same. And thus Elisha goes back into perhaps the farmhouse or whatever building was there in order to tell his parents of what has just befallen and what is about to happen. And we can perhaps imagine something of the mixed emotions that must have attended that particular scene. Doubtless Elisha's parents, if we are right in our conclusion that they were themselves believing people, would have been on one hand overjoyed to know that Elijah, the prophet of God, had come, and equally delighted to think that their son Elisha should be called of God to this same service and to the work of a prophet in such days as those. And yet, of course, there would be, coupled with that, the natural sadness that Elisha, who may possibly have been the eldest son, possibly the only son, possibly the heir to his father's home and farmstead and so forth, that Elisha should be forsaking those things. And of necessity, leaving them behind. And yet, nevertheless, you will see something of the kindness or thoughtfulness of his parents in this. They recognize, as Elisha recognizes, that he is leaving the home and the farm and any sort of earthly inheritance there for good. There is an acknowledgement of that. It is not that he is going to go with Elijah for a few days and then afterward he will come back again and perhaps one day return and take up responsibility for the farm at Abel Mahola. No, indeed. The change that is about to happen is going to be permanent, is going to be complete and entire. And he is leaving those things behind for good. And yet, in consequence of that, you will observe, it is almost as though his parents, his father particularly, says, well, you're leaving the farm and you're not going to inherit it and you're not going to follow after me as the farmer here at Abel Mahola, but you must have something. You cannot leave with nothing at all. You can't inherit the farm, perhaps, and you won't take it over after I'm gone. But at least take one of the yoke of oxen and one of the ploughs. It's the pair of oxen that you've always worked with, that you've just been ploughing with, and it's the plough which you've always reckoned as your own and laboured so faithfully with over these years. Take those for yourself. They can be your gift from me. They can be the only thing that you will inherit. And thus, Elisha, it seems, is gifted with a yoke of oxen and with a plough. Now, of course, it was clear that two oxen and a plough would be of little use to him in the life of a prophet, and in going from place to place with Elijah and the life and that existence which he was about to lead. But nevertheless, of course, he might quite easily have arranged then and there to sell the oxen and the plough back to his father and receive their value in money, or perhaps to have sold them fairly soon thereafter in some other place or to the highest bidder and at least realize the financial value of those two beasts and the equipment. But he does not do even that. And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Even that small gift or that small amount of financial profit which Elisha might have made from his father and from his inheritance, he immediately returns and restores. These were days in which food was very scarce, and in which even fuel would have been scarce after 3.5 years of drought and famine. But nevertheless, Elisha, looking round perhaps at his own parents and at Elijah and at the other employees of the farm who were labouring as hard as they could under these trying circumstances, takes these two oxen which he has been gifted and the plough which they might otherwise have sold, and uses the timber of the plough for fuel, and makes a great feast of the meat of these two oxen for Elijah, his parents, and those there present to partake of. Elisha, you will see, has entirely forsaken all earthly goods and all financial gain and any notion of such things in order that he might more ably and more fitly serve God in this particular capacity. He desired that nothing of this world or of its goods should be a hindrance to him in the service in which he now engaged. The behavior and actions of Elisha in these circumstances perhaps put us in mind of those words which we read in Luke chapter 9. And here, the Lord Jesus himself in the New Testament age is acting in a manner similar to that prefigured by Elijah, and making this call of service and obedience to certain persons whom they meet in the way. Indeed, in the first instance, in Luke 9:57, there is a man who does not even need to be called, because such his enthusiasm, such his excitement, such his desire perhaps for such promotion and honor as might be attendant upon being a disciple of the Lord, that he proffers himself, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. I will follow thee to whatever place you are going, to whatever house you are residing in, to whatever material and practical ends that might lie at the head of this path that I am engaged upon." And Jesus said unto him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." There is nowhere to go, says the Lord Jesus to this man in that sense. There is no comfortable house at the end of this journey. There is no furnished residence to go to at the end of the day's work. This call, this life of service, is not entered upon for material advantage or for personal promotion or for reason of earthly comfort. It is the very opposite. It is the abandonment of those things. To another, the Lord Jesus says, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." And likewise, the second man is saying something of a similar nature. Another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go to bid them farewell which are at home in my house." Now, whilst superficially these comments might seem to bear a certain similarity to Elisha's situation, they are rather different, because the implication in both these statements is that these two persons thus called wished to defer indefinitely their following of the Lord Jesus. In the first instance, this man, it seems, wants to wait until his father has died and he can bury him, and perhaps then deal with the matter of his inheritance before following the Lord. Another does not wish to follow the Lord until he has settled all things to his own liking with his parents, with his family. And I wonder whether in the mind of the Lord Jesus there was a thought of Elisha in the last words that end Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. "No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You see, Elisha, whom Elijah had met in the act of ploughing up his fields for sowing there at Abel Meholah, had ceased from one form of ploughing, but had taken up another, and had set his hand to another work and to another labour, not that of the physical ploughing up of the ground or the sowing of physical seed in a farmstead in Abel Meholah, but seeking to break up the fallow ground of men's unbelieving and barren hearts and sowing there the seed of the word of the Lord. And here the Saviour says that this ploughing, this service for God, is a work which once engaged upon is never to be looked back from, is never to be repented of, is never to be forsaken. Let other ploughs, let other distractions, let other things be done away with, forsaken, sacrificed, turned over to others. But this plough, this service, this work of the Lord, let that never be turned back from as long as life endures. And in this, Elisha is a prime example. The plough which he had used at Abel Meholah, though gifted to him, he at once returns unto others for their benefit, in order that it should be no encumbrance or hindrance to him. And he immediately sets his hand to another plough, the plough of God's service, from which he would never turn back again. And this by virtue of the fact that Elijah had cast his mantle upon him. Before we leave these scenes in 1 Kings 19, I would like us just to dwell for a moment upon that remarkable act. Elijah meets Elisha. There is perhaps some brief exchange of words between them. And then Elijah, simply and yet ceremonially, we might say, takes off his own robe and puts it upon Elisha. And that simple gesture demonstrated so much. And no further words needed to be exchanged. Both men and Elisha's parents, it seems, knew the significance of it. It indicated that Elisha had been selected. It indicated that he was called to service. It indicated that he would be Elijah's successor. All those things were denoted. These people, these Israelites, if they had a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and the practice of the Hebrews in the wilderness, would have known, for example, what happened in the priesthood, and how that when one high priest was coming to the end of their life and were to be succeeded by their son in that work of high priest, the robe would be taken off the incumbent and would be placed instead upon their successor. And that indicated that here was the one who was selected for that work. Here is the one who would serve in that capacity. Here is the one who would succeed from their father and be like him in their time and in his stead. And this was all symbolized when Elijah placed his mantle upon Elisha. But you know, my friends, this same analogy is to be found in Scripture in another more spiritual sense, which has great relevance to us. And for example, here in Isaiah 61, we read this: I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Or similarly, in Ezekiel, we have another like example given us, which is, which goes even further. And in Elijah 16, verse 8, we have this: Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. And I washed thee with water, yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skins, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk, and I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and so on. And here are prophetic foretellings of our state spiritually in salvation, which, as we go on to read in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, for example, verse 27, where we speak of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, this is all highly significant. We know that in salvation, the work of the Lord Jesus is this, that he puts upon us his garment, that he casts his mantle upon us. It is his garment. It makes us look like him. It is his imputed righteousness. Now, my friends, what does that tell us about ourselves? It speaks of selection. It says, not that we have chosen God, but that he has chosen us. My friends, of all the analogies in the scripture which put paid to Arminian notions of choosing Christ or choosing salvation, is surely this. No man ever snatched the robe from Christ and put it on himself of his own volition. No, my friends, it is an act which God does unto us. He makes the choice of us. He selects us and blesses us. Even as Elijah put his mantle upon Elisha and said, you are the choice, you are the successor. So likewise, God puts that robe of Christ's righteousness upon us in token that we are chosen, that we are selected. But of course it comes with a sense of responsibility, with a sense of duty. That mantle of Elijah placed upon Elisha spoke of service that was to be rendered, of a work that was to be done. My friends, we are not saved by grace for no purpose. We are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ to go on living as we lived before, behaving in a worldly manner, continuing to plow the furrows of the world with worldly instruments. No, my friends, we are summoned to something higher, to something greater, to walk in the way in which the Lord Jesus goes, to follow him in emulation, in practice, in service. Also knowing this, that having his robe cast upon us, we are his successors. Successors, not in the sense that one day Elisha would replace Elijah in the work of prophet. No, indeed. For the Lord Jesus liveth forevermore. There is no end to him or to his greatness or to his righteousness. But my friends, we are his successors. We are his heirs in the sense that we will ultimately be made entirely like him. And we who are called by grace and caused for a season to begin to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ and to be conformed evermore to the image of God's dear Son will ultimately be made like unto Christ in every other respect. Like him in his heavenly condition and status, like him in relation to God, like him in his glory and his throne. And of this we may be assured, because he who found us in our state, in this world, has cast upon us his mantle and has said, follow me all the way to glory. May we be blessed and helped in the contemplation and the doing of it, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 778. 778. Jesus calls us. O'er the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea, day by day, his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. Jesus calls us. By thy mercies, Saviour, make us hear thy call. Give our hearts to thine obedience. Serve and love thee best of all. Number 778.
Jesus calls us over to all.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.